Ah, the joy of new projectors and new connections and new cables, all that good stuff. There we go. So, like you, I suspect, I was a little discouraged to get up this morning and see what was outside. I have a phone that shows me pictures from previous years, and it showed me a picture from last year at this time, and everything was much greener, shall we say. A much happier thing. Some years ago, a fellow named Francis Schaeffer wrote a book that became quite popular in evangelical circles called How Shall We Then Live? And that book has an interesting title and an interesting approach. Francis was very concerned about the direction culture was taking. And I think in the years since, what is that now, almost 45 years since, we've all seen things go from bad to worse. At least that's, I think, as Christians, how we would look at things. And I think even as a non-Christian, if you were dragged here against your will tonight, and you didn't know why you came, I think even if you're a non-Christian here tonight, this world has to be maybe a little bit of a scary place, a little bit of a discouraging place. You look around, and we've come through 2 years of a pandemic, and no one is quite sure what comes next. And maybe we get through a nice summer, but everyone knows the fall brings on a different kind of season, and maybe we're back into this again. And that's the lurking fear in a lot of hearts. This idea now that a sickness can go across the globe, really in what seems like a matter of days, perhaps even seems like a matter of moments, that's a little frightening, right? I mean, COVID was bad enough. There could be something worse in the offing. Isn't that a happy thought? And of course, the economy, well, that's got to give you some concern, doesn't it? Inflation, we keep getting the reported numbers, but we know they're low, and we know the reality. I drive a Honda Accord, and the other day I filled the tank, and it was over $100. I've never put $100 in a Honda Accord without, like, a puddle of gas under the car. Seems impossible. And you see it at the grocery store and in the produce lineup, and you know it. And on top of that, you have Putin. You have war, you have friends, you have relatives, there are people here who know folks in the Ukraine. And that's a little disturbing, really, because now it's not a war on the other side of the world. It's a war, and Putin's already told us this, that really, if things go badly, he's willing to start lobbing nukes. Well, that takes care of the whole planet pretty quickly, doesn't it? And even as a non-Christian, you have to be concerned. You have to have some questions about where this world is going. As a Christian, you have a couple of questions. How shall we then live, is the way Francis Schaeffer put it. Do we confront or do we withdraw? We don't like the direction things are going. Do we, like some have decided some many years ago, we'll just opt out. We will live in our own little communities, and we won't deal with the rest of the world. Only to the extent that we absolutely have to will we have any contact. And some have made that decision. Others, well, you'll maybe see on the street corner with a sign, some of them yelling. I don't know how effective that is. I don't know how effective, frankly, either strategy is. It seems to me we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's a challenge. How shall we then live? We can look to examples, but better, I think, to look to the scriptures. And so I point you to this verse to begin with, and I know I've mentioned it before, but it bears worth considering in light of what I'd like to share tonight. And that is what amounts to really an epitaph for David in Acts chapter 13. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Now, we understand in the context The real thrust of that verse is to draw a distinction between David and the Lord Jesus. And the point the author is making is that the Lord Jesus rose on the third day, and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, his body never saw decay. He has a glorified, risen body. He's not in the grave. We have a risen Savior. By contrast, David, great king though he was, and though his spirit would be in heaven with the Lord, his body went into the ground, and it underwent decay. And that, again, second happy thought for the night, that will be your lot and my lot should the Lord not return before we pass. The physical body goes into the ground, but spirits absent, present with the Lord. And we long for a day and look for a day when we'll be reunited with a glorified physical body. Those bodies will rise and we will join those who have gone ahead. And that's a happy thought. But that's a day that's yet coming. And so this verse draws a contrast between our destiny and David's destiny, at least for the earthly bodies that we have, and that of the Lord Jesus. That's the main thrust of the verse. Now, interestingly, you could get that if you cut out the parenthesis that's here in that verse, right? You could just say, for David fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. And that establishes the difference. But there is a little parenthetical thought there I don't want you to miss. And it says this: David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation. And this for me is a hopeful thought, because it says explicitly that David had a specific role at a specific time and was intentionally placed in history, in geography, in position, in authority to do work God had for him. David is not king of Israel in 2022, nor would he be a good one if he were. David fits pretty much exactly 1,000 years before Christ comes. And in that spot, someone of David's character, someone of David's history, someone of David's willingness and submission, someone of David's spiritual maturity was ideal to do what God had planned. And God put him there. Do you think you're any different? I'm made for 2022, and I don't know about 2023. Maybe I'm not made for then. But I know I'm made for 2022, and I know God has work for me to do if I'm willing and submitted, and God will take up all that I am, all the good and the bad, all the history, all the experience, and he will use me to accomplish his purposes in 2022, even though it seems to me 2022 is a pretty dark place and a pretty concerning place and a pretty confusing place and a place filled with fear and doubt and anxiety. But I have work to do because I'm still here. And that's true of you too. And more encouraging for me, as I look at this world and I think, where is it going and what are people doing? And whatever will become of Ethan? Because I don't know whether I get 2023, but I think the odds at least say this. The odds that he sees 2023 are better than the odds that I see it. He should, all things considered, outlive me by a relatively large margin. And your children too. And maybe you look at this world and your concern for them is the direction this world is going. Maybe, like me, you've got less left than you've already lived, and so you're not really all that concerned about it because you're here for a short time. But maybe you are concerned about your kids and your grandkids. And I'll say this: our God is big enough to design kids and grandkids for the time ahead. He's building them for the world they will live in. And that's an encouragement to me, and an encouragement to you, I trust. David served the purpose of God in his own generation. Are you serving yours? We want to ask that question, and we want to deal with the world as it is. Now, I said a moment ago, this world is growing darker day by day, and I believe that to be true, and I think you probably suspect that too. I'll be surprised if you don't. It's growing darker in a number of ways. It's growing darker, certainly culturally. We live in a time, it wasn't that many years ago, when Hollywood could have an impact on the United States and maybe Canada. Harder to export what they were exporting, which was filth then and filthier now. But now we live in a world that's connected. And culture moves in a heartbeat. And it seems to me, as crazy as this might sound, that we are effectively moving toward one world culture. That we are effectively being moved to a situation where morals and human rights and human virtues, whatever we perceive those to be, are going to become or going to be pushed to become universal in every country. And those things can transmit in an instant. We look across the world to countries we have nothing to do with countries where the people are all of a different color and a different culture and a different history and a different language and a different everything. And we look down our nose at them and we say, what are you doing? You can't do that. That violates our principles. And they do the same, by the way. But we'll sort it out, I'm sure. And culture transmits very quickly. And virtually none of it is good culture. But it moves quickly, and we're moving in that direction. There's cultural pressure. There's economic pressure. You know this face. Don't boo. I know you're tempted. Don't boo. You remember this story? This is 2018, right? It's 4 years ago. It's a little bit dated, but it tells you a trend. Back in 2018, Mr. Trudeau and his government banned anti-abortion groups from summer jobs funding. At least that's what the headline read. You see, the federal government provides funding to a number of groups, including a number of Christian groups, summer camps and that sort of thing, provides funding for them to hire people to run their events and their camps and whatever else it happens to be. And Mr. Trudeau decided in 2018 that what would be required to get the funding was a pledge that you supported abortion. Okay? Otherwise, you couldn't get the funding. You can read the actual clause here. Here's what it says on the grant application. This is the full language. My organization's core mandate respects individual human rights in Canada. These include reproductive rights and the rights to be free from discrimination on the basis of sex, religion, race, national or ethnic origin, color, mental or physical disability, or sexual orientation, or gender identity, or expression. And so you had a little box. If you wanted to hire a student or hire someone to help you out, say at Northland Bible Camp, you check the little box and you can still get the funding. Now, a Christ-honoring organization cannot check that box. So you say, you know what, that's fine. We won't check the box. We'll do without the funding. Let me ask you this. Do you suspect that the reason the Trudeau government decided to put this policy in place was to save themselves some money? Is that why they did it? You know, they spent the same amount of money in 2018 and 2019 and 2020 that they'd always planned to spend. They just spent it differently. You see, it's not about saving money. It's about coercion. It's about getting you to check the box and buy into the idea. And there's not only cultural pressure that comes at us through the aspects of Hollywood and Twitter and Facebook and whatever else it happens to be, these social ideas that transmit very quickly, there is economic force, governmental economic force that is coming down on organizations and groups and meetings, even like this meeting. The pressure to concede on these points. How hard is it just to check that little box? It's one little box. How much could it hurt? But there's pressure not to honor Christ's and God's principles. There's pressure to knuckle under. So, 2 weeks to flatten the curve or 2 weeks to fatten the calf? That's really the question, right? What's going on here exactly? And I think what we need to do, a brother, literally and spiritually, wrote, and I'm quoting him here on this slide. This is what he said. For the first time in living history, the government came after churches, dictating to them their terms of continued existence. Now, I know neither of us believes this is going to be the last time, so my question would be, are elders planning to sit down, go over the last 2 years carefully, and figure out what a godly response is for the next time we're beset by something like this? Or are they just going back to business as usual? Now, it is not my job to tell the elders what to do. Nor is it yours. I hope they're doing this. I am sure I am positive they have talked about this very subject. I'm not here tonight to talk to them. I'm here tonight to talk to you and me, because we're not elders. How do we deal with what we see going on around us? How do we deal with the pressures we're being put under, the economic pressures, the social pressures, the peer pressure, the pressure to change what we believe and conform with what amounts to a single world culture? Well, again, as I said, I don't want to look to example necessarily. I don't want to quote Francis Schaeffer. I don't want to quote other people. But I do want to point you to four verses. They're tied together with this idea. They're tied together with the idea of an approaching day. You see, we can see some of the world trends, and we can perhaps predict pretty accurately where things are going. Right? Do you think the pressure on the churches is going to lessen or increase? That seems like it has an obvious answer. Do you think it's going to be harder or easier to be a faithful Christian in 2023 than it was in 2022? That seems to me an obvious and easy answer. So my concern is, what does the Bible tell you and I, the great unwashed, what does the Bible tell you and I to do? How should we then live? How should we conduct ourselves in light of the approaching day? Now, the Bible's going to talk about the approaching day, not with a view to how bad the world is getting, but how good it will be when our Savior returns. That's where our eyes are meant to be. And if our focus is there, the Bible is going to give us some very practical instruction that we don't need any other help to follow. Very personal, very practical instruction. And it's going to happen over four different passages that all use this idea or this term of the approach of the return of the Lord. And the first one is in Romans chapter 13. You can turn there if you'd like for a moment. It's a little bit of a longer passage. It's up there on screen for you. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, says this: "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." Now, you'll notice in Scripture, we talked about one a little earlier, Scripture sometimes is a little complex ideas are expressed in a long passage, and there's some parentheses, some intervening ideas, some little rabbit trails that the writer goes down to sort of add explanation or add some ideas. But I want you to notice here, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That is the main idea. That's how the thing starts out, the idea that we ought to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you wanted to know anything about the Christian's relationship to the law, this verse will tell you a lot about it. If we're loving the way God wants us to love, it's really impossible for us to wrong a neighbor. Right? If we're loving as God loves, the law is summed up in that. We will not violate the law if we're loving as God loves. Do this. And so this is this idea of this parenthesis. What is the "do this" referring to? It is referring to this command, love one another. Right? So we have kind of these parenthetical ideas, this little explanatory passage. But it really, when we get to this "do this," it is relating back to the idea of loving one another. Do this knowing the time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, this is important. This is my puppy. She's sleeping. I promise there's application. It's not just an excuse to show you my puppy, although I probably would have done that anyway. But she's quite young. We got her at 12 weeks. And she's not fully developed, as you can see. She's quite a bit smaller than our adult dog. And what happens is this, that she wants to go to bed right around 10 o'clock. So when she goes to bed, we go to bed right away, or we try to, because she cannot get through the full night. She's going to wake up at some point and let us know, because she's a good dog, in fact, the best dog, she's going to let us know she needs to go outside. So what that means, usually for me, no offense, what that usually means for me, not always, is that sometime between about 3 and 4:45 a.m., maybe 5 on the outside, I'm scrambling around looking for something I can put on in the dark, because you don't want to wake everybody else. So I'll be warm enough when I take this lovely little creature outside. And then what happens is I bring her back in, and she immediately goes back to sleep, and I am now awake. It's all over for me. So what do you do? What do you do? You're all dressed for the day. It's not day yet, but you might as well get on with it, right? Because the day's coming. There's no point in going back to bed. If you're up at 5 and you're all dressed, it's still dark outside, nobody else is moving around, but you might as well get to it. And this is really what we have here. It's this idea. Roman says to us, look, I know it's dark. I know you don't see what's coming. You don't see the sunrise just yet. You don't see the Savior's return just yet. You're not living in the benefit of that. It's not the day yet. I get that, says Romans. But here's what you ought to do, because the day is very close. And because it's so close, there's no point in going back to bed. So get the clothes on that will suit you for the day, not for the night. And Romans says those clothes are to put off the deeds of the flesh. And we have a big long list, and maybe you can say to yourself, you know, well, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. But man, you get down to things like coveting. And come on, if you're honest, yeah, that's you. Jealousy, yeah, sometimes that's you. And really the other ones, if we understood what the Lord Jesus taught us about the law, we would understand that's us too. And Romans says it's time for you to put those things off. Those are things you do when you're really not aware of what's going on. You're not awake. You're sleeping. Don't go back to sleep. Get busy doing the things of the day, even though it's not the day yet. This is an encouragement to be busy doing the things personally that you would do if you knew the Lord's return was right now. So do them now, because it's soon. That's the idea. Not in strife, not in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That's where we're to go. All right, we skip past the puppy again. Our second verse is in James. It says there, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The Lord's coming is approaching. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Do not complain, brethren, so that you yourselves may not be judged. You know, the word there, the word complain is an interesting one. We think of complaining as something that's verbalized. So sometimes I'm annoyed about something, I'm hostile about something, I'm resentful about something, but I am so spiritually mature, you'll all be impressed, I know, that I don't say anything, or if I do say it, I just kind of mumble it. Because that's like half spiritual, right? If I don't say it right out loud, if I just kind of mumble it, if I just kind of harbor it, that's not complaining, right? Oh, yes, it is. Yes, unfortunately, it is. Actually, I turn to people who know the Greek because I don't. This is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say about this very word, this very passage. Grudge not, rather murmur not or grumble not. The Greek is literally groan, a half-suppressed murmur of impatience and harsh judgment, not uttered aloud or freely. Having exhorted them to patience in bearing wrongs from the wicked, he now exhorts them to a forbearing spirit as to the offenses given by brethren. Christians who bear the former patiently sometimes are impatient at the latter, though much less grievous. James tells us that if the day is approaching, we ought to deal with a complaining spirit. So there may be things you don't say. Kudos to you. I'm glad you don't. Do you murmur them? Do you mumble them? Do you groan a little bit? Do you maybe harbor them? Well, that's really what's being addressed here. We're to be people who are marked because the Lord is about to return, by optimism and gratitude and joy. And in fact, James says you're to strengthen your hearts. That's the idea. It's the same idea as the Lord setting his face as a flint. He said, this is where I'm going. I know it's not wonderful. I know it's not a great direction to go and be crucified on a cross, but that's where I'm going. And Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, because his eyes were beyond the cross itself, as miserable as that was and as awful as that was. His eyes were beyond the cross to something far better. And in that same spirit, we're to strengthen our hearts. Yes, you know what? The moment might be miserable, and I might treat you miserably, and you may be tempted to complain, but would you please look beyond me and my foolishness? Would you look beyond someone who has done you dirt, or someone you just can't get along with? Would you look beyond and see something better, the return of the Lord Jesus? And strengthen your hearts, and don't complain. That's the advice James gives us. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, I'm going to go back because I missed Hebrews. In skipping past my dog so you didn't have to see that ugly face again, I missed Hebrews. But let's talk about this one. I know I've brought it up to you before, but it's worth pointing out. So we have James telling us that we ought not to grumble, that we ought to be characterized not as pessimistic people who find things to complain about, but as optimistic people who are filled with joy, and we're to set our hearts in that direction and refuse to be turned away from it. Romans tells us we're to be people who are committed to putting away the things of the night, the things of selfishness, and instead we're to put on Christ to get dressed for the day, because the day is just about to come. And Hebrews tells us not about our personal conduct or our personal outlook, but our relationship to other believers. And Hebrews tells us, it's that last phrase of this passage that I want you to note, that we're to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we act in love, we act with optimism, we act with joy, and we act to encourage one another. It's not enough, you see, that I manifest love, that I love my neighbor, that I fulfill the law by doing that. I need to find a way to encourage you to do that too, because it's not easy. And you may well get tired of doing it, and you may need someone like me, and I will definitely need someone like you, to come alongside from time to time and say, I see what you're doing. It's having a really good impact. Would you please do more? And can I help you do more? And how can I help you do more? Do you notice your brothers and sisters? Do you see what they're doing? Do you understand and know what they're capable of? Is it something you consider? Is it something you think about? Do it all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, in the context of that passage in James that we talked about that was out of order, in context of that, I would just add this as well. I'm so impressed as I think about it with Daniel's friends. You remember the story there. They're told to bow down, and they don't do it. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to them and says, listen, fellas, I've heated up the furnace. I'm going to chuck you in there. So you should bow. And they say, we don't even really need to consider this. We've already thought about it, and we already know what our answer is. And this is the idea, I think, that James has when he talks about strengthening your hearts. It's to consider what this world is like, where this world is going, to understand it, and despite that, to set your heart on not being a complainer. We've already thought about these things. We've already considered all the consequences. We're not going to be people who complain. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. This is the last of the four. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Again, that's that word, that idea of approaching. The end of all things is approaching. So what should we do? How should we then live? Well, three things. The first is this, to be of sound judgment. What does it mean to be of sound judgment? I've evaluated all the facts. You think about a sound judge. I hear from both sides. I get the whole story. I evaluate all the facts and I put them all together and I discard those things that don't matter and I focus on those things that do and I balance all the mitigating circumstances and at the end I come out with a verdict. And if it is a sound judgment, anyone else who is reasonable would look at the same set of facts at the same reasoning process and come to the same conclusion. The idea of sound judgment is to say, keep your eyes open. Have a look at what's going on. Take it in. Understand what this world is. Be of sound judgment. Make an assessment. And then to be of sober spirit. That's the second thing. We're to be sound in our judgment. The end of all things is coming. You need to think about that. You need to weigh these things. You need to be aware of what's going on. And then we're to be of sober spirit. And obviously the immediate implication is we're not to be drunkards. But the verse means so much more than that, doesn't it? We're to be people, the idea of sober there, the word for sober actually is a word that means discreet. It's the idea not so much of not being drunk, but it's the idea of being self-controlled, especially perhaps around the way we speak, to be discreet, to be sober. And so it's going to mean that we listen a whole lot more than we talk. And there's a thought process that goes on before we speak. And so these are the two steps then. We're assessing things, we're understanding things, we're not cutting ourselves off from what's going on. We're making an assessment, we're assembling the facts, and we're coming to sound judgments and sound conclusions. And then when it comes time to saying anything about those conclusions or anything about this world that surrounds us, we're to be people who are careful in our speech. How do we engage with the world? Do we withdraw? Do we confront? I think of two examples in Scripture, and they're interesting because they're contrasts. I think of Paul speaking to the folks Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he's surrounded there by idolatry, profound idolatry, idols after idols after idols after idols, idols for everything. And what does he say? Does he stand up there and rail against them? You skunks, you losers, you idolaters, you're all going to burn. He doesn't do that, does he? It's such a gracious approach. He says, I see you are very religious. What a door opener, right? No one would be offended by that. They'd be complimented. Very religious. What a nice compliment. And now the door is open for Paul to share something with them that's meaningful, that's worthwhile. He can point them to the one true God, but he's done so in such a gracious way. And then I see the Lord Jesus going into the temple and fashioning a whip and turning over tables and driving people out. You want to talk about confrontation. What do we do? How do we live? We're of sound judgment and sober spirit. We're careful. We're thoughtful. And different circumstances dictate a different response, don't they? What was going on in the temple? The one place that was held up as the house of God, where you could go and you could bring your sacrifices and you could learn and you could humble yourself before God, it was being corrupted and co-opted. And that made the Lord Jesus angry, and it ought to make you angry. By contrast, we have such a gracious approach from Paul, and of course the Lord Jesus was frequently gracious with those who knew nothing of him and those who were lost. And Paul was like that. And I think that's the distinction. He went to a group that was ignorant and confused and lost, and he did not rail, and he did not threaten. He was gracious. Different circumstances demand a different response. And this is the idea, I think, of sound judgment and a sober spirit. We're careful how we walk. But then notice the third thing in this verse. We're to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Why? For the purpose of prayer. How should we then live? What should we be engaged in as we see this world circling the drain? And you see it, and I see it. What should we be engaged in? We should be engaged in this. We should be engaged in seeing the world as it is, understanding what's going on. And we should labor about that, and we should think about that, and we should put together, on the basis of what we know here and what we read, we should come to a sound judgment. And then we go in prayer to our Heavenly Father. And when we've done that, we can pray in alignment with what He wills. Because if we've been sound in our judgment, and if we've been sober in our spirit, we can come to the same conclusion He's come to. And we can ask Him to do what He already wants to do. And you want to talk about a powerful prayer. That's a powerful prayer. So how should we then live as we see the day approaching? Well, we should be people of prayer. More so, day after day. And this is really the whole thrust, the whole idea, if you will, of these four verses. They're all to be done in the context of the day we see approaching. We're, number one, Romans told us, to put away dissipation, to not be distracted by sin and the flesh, and to focus on loving one another, to invest in each other, to fulfill the law by loving one another, and to do that all the more as we see the day approaching. So did you do it today? Great. Do more of it tomorrow, because tomorrow is one day closer to the Lord's return. And then secondly, this passage in Hebrews that we talked about briefly, encouraging the family of God to do the same thing. And as we encourage them, I hope you encourage them today. I hope you received encouragement. As we encourage them, be aware that tomorrow you need to encourage more than you did today. So don't overdo it today, because you're setting the bar very high. This is all to increase as we see the day approaching. This is the idea of the approaching day. Thirdly, we're not to be complainers or those who grumble. We're to pursue joy and gratitude rather than moaning and complaining. James would tell us that. And then fourthly, we talked about this idea of judging soundly, watching more than you talk, coming to sound conclusions, and then using those sound conclusions to pray with power. And if you pray today, pray more tomorrow. The day is approaching. It was always God's plan. It always seemed to be the way that people lived in anticipation of the return of the Lord. Even in the first century, even as they were writing these books that we study in the New Testament, they thought the return of the Lord was imminent, and it filled their writing and it filled their thinking, and they talked about it an awful lot. And we looked at just really one phrase, this idea of approaching. But as you read the epistles and as you read the letters that are written, you will find again and again underlying almost all the teaching this idea of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. It filled them and it motivated them and it moved them, and it ought to do the same for us as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you haven't just saved us, you haven't just cleansed us through the work of the Lord Jesus, haven't just cleansed us from our sin, haven't given us a conscience that can work and be sharpened by your word, haven't just given us your word to guide us in this life, but you've given us the hope of a call home. You've described for us and defined for us a place that is so unlike this place, a place where we will not endure tears or sorrow or suffering or pandemics or wars or coercion or any of the things that this world seems so dedicated to pursuing. So, Father, the word is right, hell-bent on pursuing. Father, thank you for giving us a hope and a home. Help us to live our lives and to conduct ourselves, as we've read tonight and thought tonight, in light of the soon return of your Son. We know, Father, that for thousands of years now, people have anticipated his return. But honestly, Father, as I look at this world, I think, how much further can we go than we have already gone? How much worse can we be than we already are? How much more idolatry and sensuality and deceit and violence can be allowed to fester here before your Son returns to resolve these things? We can't imagine that it will go on. Perhaps it will, Father. You know the timetable. We don't have it. But fill our hearts with the idea and the motivation and the love for the return of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to wake each morning thinking that today may be the day. It may be the last day I have a chance to share a word of encouragement with a brother or sister. The last day I have a chance to be joyful and thankful rather than complaining. The last day to love my neighbor, to love my brothers and sisters, and to encourage them to love each other more as well. might be the last day, might be the last evening. So help us to live in light of that fact, that rock-solid fact of Scripture. We would commit the week ahead, if we have it, to your hand, and we would ask that you would show us the work you've prepared for us. We believe, Father, on the authority of Scripture, that we are made for this time, this day, this place. We are made to serve you, and it's only our ignorance and our dullness, Father, our hardness of heart, our closed ears that keep us from seeing and hearing and understanding what it is you would have us to do tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and all through this week. So guide us, Father, to walk in a way that would please you. Guide us into the work you've prepared for us, and fill our hearts with the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus. Bless us, Father, as we part. Thank you again for the fellowship of the saints, for brothers and sisters in Christ, for putting us in your family. Thank you again for the time we've had tonight. In our Savior's name, amen.